Hello, this is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill. And today, this is the sermon for our service of worship, instruction, and fellowship on July 11th, 2021. We continue in our series in the book of Romans. Romans 14, 1 through 12. The beginning of welcome. What is important to remember? Yes, sometimes English words and our English translations draw us to readings and interpretations that are somewhat off. Not anywhere near the original writer's, in this case Paul's, meaning. And then when the reading is used over and over again, it becomes settled and standard and it's hard to undo. It almost is impossible to read it any other way. And we have come to such a text right here in Paul's letter to the house churches in Rome. Once we hear the phrase, "the one who is weak in faith," we already, with no hesitation, hear the one who is immature in the faith, the one who lacks understanding of the faith, the one who is still not fully committed to the faith, the one who hasn't given up all the sins they should. You know, basically immature Christians who aren't as strong in the faith as you are. Even if this were the idea, and I say still do it. Even if this is the idea, I'd say still do it. Be welcoming and understanding. Be more graceful. Why not? You don't need this text to know that. Be more patient with those younger in the faith. Of course, that should be a no-brainer. It should go without saying. But yet, this is not what Paul is driving at. Spoiler alert! But I must. This is about elite Greek, barbarians, Jews, the educated and the uneducated, being together in fellowship, eating a meal, worshiping, and listening to apostolic teaching as one body with their social and cultural and family traditions, backgrounds, and habits, especially eating habits. It was a meal. Let's look at a few things before we begin. In light of the unity Paul calls for in Romans 12, and the idea of not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and all the instructions how the house churches in Rome were to be toward one another, pursuing hospitality, now Paul directly addresses the issue at hand, and more specifically, to welcome each other. All the theology, all the biblical theology of Romans 1 through 11, all was to put the listener to Paul's letter, all of them on one level. All have sinned. All deserve God's wrath. All access God's work in Christ freely, apart from the law, because Gentiles are to come into the family by faith, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All this is harnessed to the position, the demographics, the house churches in Rome are to welcome each other. This is the obvious focus, for we can readily see bookends here. Welcome, bookends, welcome, W-E-L-C-O-M-E, welcome, bookends, in 14:1 and 15:7. 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. And now the other bookend, Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So here we have the setup of a welcoming that we need to see is this text, but we will only be dealing with 14:1 through 12 this morning. So whatever we make of the two groups, the weak and the strong, these words, these descriptors, the weak and the strong, The issue is welcoming each other into their fellowships. This should help us to define the groups. How the words weak and strong are being used to describe actual people. Let's use 14:1 to give us some clues. 14:1. And let's read the verse a little closer to what Paul actually writes, the word order. Sometimes, you know, I like to do that. First, again, the ESV, as we have it right in front of us, 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Now let's do one with our listening to the text again. And ESV actually doesn't do a bad job at all, but just, there's a little nuance here I want to throw in. 14:1, and those who are weak in faith, welcome. Just simply welcome. And those who are weak in faith, welcome, not for arguing or quarreling over opinions, debates, reasonings. Opinions is the idea. Listen to my rollout with a little bit of interpretation, but with the words and what the words mean. Except into your group, into your house church, at that table, among your fellowship, someone who is weak in the faith, because of the article before faith in Greek, I take this as more the faith, not just weak in faith, but weak in the faith, the Christian faith, than one's own faith. Who is weak in the faith, and here's what the context allows me to infer. Weak, who is weak in the faith, that is those debatable issues. And do not argue about the debatable issues. That's what Paul, I think, is driving at. It seems to be the implied meaning that we can infer. And what are these issues? Vastly cultural issues, but significant ones that define them as a demographic, a people group, food and celebrated days. Or so the text seems to imply. Romans 14:2. One person eats, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. So we knew the weak person is having a certain restriction on their diet. Romans 12:5, one person esteems one day as better than another. So we know there is a distinction being made with calendar days. Some kind of celebratory or ethnic background type of days. So what is this? How does the letter itself and the historical background help with this and in defining who the weak and who the strong are? Although our text doesn't use the word strong yet, the idea of weak and strong is there. Food, because the Jewish Christians had not weaned themselves off of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Days, because the Jewish Christians were still celebrating and acknowledging certain days as holy. The Sabbath, for sure, which would have been Friday evening, 6 p.m. until Saturday sunset at 6 p.m. We can tell from historical records in the language of the New Testament that Christians, Jewish and Gentiles together, when we're talking about Christians, met for supper on Saturday evening for their time of fellowship, the depnon, the supper, and a time of worship and instruction, what we have referred to as the symposium. It wouldn't be for about 200 years before there is a shift to Sunday morning without a supper and a wholesale separated time and place at the time of Constantine around 307 AD. What is important here is the food and days are important for the significance of this passage so that we can apply it more accurately. Just bear with me, okay? Paul has been strongly and very matter-of-factly arguing that keeping the law doesn't excuse one from being a sinner. in need of the cross. And he has been arguing that no one can or could have kept the law to be granted righteousness, and that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, and that it was apart from the law that God made manifest the propitiation, the substitution that was accomplished in the death and cross of Jesus Christ. If somehow the Jewish Christians were doing something more directly related to trusting in the law as a means of salvation, a means of obtaining the righteousness needed to stand before God, I am fairly confident Paul would have simply called them out as Judaizers, those attempting to mash up the Mosaic law and the gospel in a way where Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians, would have to convert to Judaism. That is, become a Jew to be a full-fledged Christian. I don't find a hint of this in Romans. Some people read it into Romans, but it is not in Romans. Some for sure read it into the letter from letters simply like Galatians. But this is simply not here, not there for Paul. So, why the food and day reference? Why holding that the Mosaic law still played a part for many Jewish Christians? Again, Paul corrects this in pointing out that salvation in Christ is apart from the Mosaic law, but doesn't tell the Jewish Christians to get rid of the dietary laws or celebratory days. He could have just come right out and said that, and he would have just been done with it. But no, he actually tells the strong, that is Christians who are not following the food and day customs, to accommodate it and don't let it stop fellowship among them. Don't judge them if they do have dietary restrictions. And he even tells the weak, those keeping the law, food, and day codes, to not judge those who don't follow the dietary laws and day codes. Paul allows for cultural markers to remain. Despite arguing that the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law, Paul still allows for cultural markers to remain. Why is this? First, when the Jews returned to Rome after Claudius's edict had been lifted, there was probably not a place to get kosher clean meat. That reference to eating vegetables in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person only eats vegetables. What we have, it seems, in Romans, well, among the house churches in Rome, a reversal. Namely, instead of Judaizers saying Gentiles need to be Jewish and circumcised and keep the law before their belief is accurate, instead we seem to have Gentile Christians, who became the center of church leadership in a municipality area hostile environment to Jews that divided the house churches in Rome to be divided along ethnic lines. And Paul's identifying food and days was to get the church, the weak and the strong, to not divide over cultural and ethnic identifiers. It was as if Paul told the strong Christians, all weak Christians matter. All weak Christians matter. Paul does mark himself among the strong. Romans 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak. So the divide between the weak and the strong among Christians are not simply according to ethnicity. But mostly, it seems it is the ethnic markers and the sensitivities that seem to be at issue. Although works of the law cannot save, so it seems possible that such cultural identity markers should not, as well, cut off one from being in fellowship, in unity with other Christians, even of a different culture. In fact, as Romans 11 seemed to imply, the Gentile Christians were attempting to make Jewish Christians less Jewish and more Gentile to be fully Christian, or at least fully accepted into fellowship. So the dietary marks, along with special days, were to be accepted. I believe that what Paul meant by welcome the one who is weak in faith, but not to quarrel over opinions, 14:1, and what he meant by the words in 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This is what I believe what Paul means here. So to make the culturally different, in this case the Jewish believers, welcome, accepted, respected, and bear the differences in a way that the Jewish believer would be and feel welcome among all the house churches in Rome. Okay, so the weak are those holding to the dietary and calendar customs of the Jews, and the strong are those who felt such obligation to such customs are not necessary to the faith. So here we go. What then is Paul's instruction to the house churches in Rome? The instruction is obvious. Welcome in such a way not to simply pass judgment. Verse 1, 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the first thing is the instruction is obvious. Welcome in such a way not to simply pass judgment. Welcoming those who still hold to Jewish dietary and calendar customs, but are believers, does not afford an occasion to point out that such customs are not necessary. Keeping them doesn't make one a Christian, nor does not keeping them make one a Christian. I like that Paul ensures that both parties have equity in this exhortation. These are admonitions. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. Both the one who abstains from eating certain foods because of cultural customs and those who eat whatever he or she wants is not to pass judgment on one another, on each other, as of these customary habits determine their faith. As if these customary habits determine their faith. Two things to note at this point. A, perhaps not judging another for customary habits is what makes for the definition of the strong. In other words, you might think yourself strong, like Paul, if you say of yourself, I don't do such and such and I don't do that. For Christians, true believers don't need to do that. If this is the case, then it seems you are weak and that you think it matters at all. When we align cultural markers, this is B, cultural markers as unnecessary, we are overlooking, and I am refraining from saying foolish, to think we are somehow neutral to our own ethnic or demographic cultural markers and identities. The Gentile Christians had them, and even specific ones, for being elite Greek, for being a barbarian, an immigrant from some corner of the known world, now living on the west bank of the Tiber River outside of Rome. Educated itself was a cultural marker for the elite of Rome. As soon as we make any negative judgment on food or days or any cultural identity markers, we are fooling ourselves if we think our markers are the Christian markers. How we do church is the way to do church. The way we understand family is the way to understand family. Our tradition is the Christian tradition. What arrogance is this? Why are we not to pass such judgment? Why are we not to make, or why are we to make a welcome into fellowship and opportunity? Why are we not to make a welcome into a fellowship and opportunity to pass judgment, argue, or quarrel? Because God has welcomed him. Paul sneaks in the concept of the individual here to heighten the problem of judging another. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This plays back to the arrogance mentioned in Romans 11 and the rule of thumb to not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think back in 12:3. God is the judge in these matters. Don't take them into your own hands. You might not be able to make the one holding to cultural standards or customs stand at the real judgment, but God is able to make him or her stand. It's not your job. Second, the restoration of thankfulness and who lives and dies for is grounds for welcoming. Who one lives and dies for is grounds for welcoming. Verse 5, 14:5, one person esteems the day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Verse 8, for if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Seems the cultural customs, dietary, and here in these verses, sacred calendar days, does not stop someone from having saving faith, nor do they impede one's participation in and with church, a fellowship, a house church. What is not accidental is the reference in verse 6, since he gives thanks to God. Since he gives thanks to God, 6c. For one of the marks of fallen human, ungodly and unrighteous humanity is the lack of thanksgiving to God. The one who eats and the one who abstains from eating, the one who celebrates one day above another, and another who celebrates another day above another differently, both give thanks to God. Paul is indicating that the restoration of humankind can be found among the house churches in Rome. The reference to living and dying is meant to mean the whole of life and the judgment to come, for none of us live out life for oneself. For we belong to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This is a reference to beginning and end, birth and death. This is the whole of life belongs to God. And finally, my third point, the only taste of individualism is our bowed knee before the Lord. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul returns to the problem at hand. Brothers judging brothers for things that are cultural and not essential to salvation, nor essential to being made righteous. In fact, it is straightforward, and it doesn't hold back. Why do you despise your brother? 10b. This word despise is the idea of reject. Rejecting, it's the opposite of welcoming. Rejecting him over what? Food? A calendar day? There is a double entendre happening here. For those of that don't know what that means that there is the obvious meaning, but there is an intended meaning behind it. With Paul's reference to the judgment seat of God, why should we not pass judgment on our Christian brothers from another culture or from another demographic? Why should we not reject our brother over food and choice day choices? Why? Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. While the judgment seat of God is final and the final arbiter, the local church is that judgment in miniature. Like the local church is not the kingdom of God, yet the local church, the local churches are outposts of the king. Similarly, the local church should display what the final judgment looks like. Why? Because it is written, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess to God. Verse 11. It is interesting that this same Isaiah 45 reference, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, is used in that other Pauline passage, Philippians 2, 1 through 10, where we are exhorted to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Also, both contexts where Isaiah 45's every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is used, Jesus is used as an example. This will come in Romans 15, and we'll get to that. What is also interesting about the context of every knee shall bow in Isaiah 45, this text itself, is that the context of Isaiah 45 is to show there is no other God except Yahweh. And as such, he issues a call for all the nations to assemble, Isaiah 45:10. Assemble yourselves and draw near. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. This assembly, although earthly, is also just like in our Romans 14 text, also the final judgment before God. Churches are the assembled nations, Jews and Gentiles, elite Greeks, barbarians, Jews, and the educated and uneducated. A display where every knee is bowed and every tongue is confessing that Jesus is Lord. An in-time display of the final judgment seat of God. So then, therefore, verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Literally, give a word, an accounting to God. Also, this is what Paul explains elsewhere. Yet it is the body of Christ that is at center, just like here in Romans. It is amid the discussion about the reconciling work and ministry of the church where Paul brings us the judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. I take it as a person, whether good or evil. While the final judgment awaits, I take the judgment seat of God in Romans and the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians as the same judgment seat. While we await the final judgment day, the church is called upon to be ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:12. We should be about God's reconciling work of the cross, and we should be what it looks like. All right. Now, mind you, because I can hear the objections, there are plenty of cultural things that are sinful, ungodly, unrighteous, idolatrous, that are not to be tolerated, as Romans 1:18 and following explained. the Greco-Roman male-centered supper and after-supper symposium activities, why they were gathered together to show off each other, to honor men and their exploitation of women, young children, and slaves, was the most debased way of describing the fallenness of humanity and was not in any shape or form to be repeated in and among the house churches in Rome. Of course, there is plenty in our culture and in our cultural habits that are sinful. Yet there are aspects of our cultural habits that are simply the cultural clothes we wear that makes us who we are as a people, as an ethnic group, as a tribe. Now, some of these aspects, a cultural habit, can be turned into sin, like the Jewish food laws that after Christ were used to keep Gentiles out of fellowship and make them second-class Jewish converts, or like the Gentiles who turned eating into sport and grotesque, debased entertainment, for example. Yet we are facing a text that calls some weak and implies some are strong. What do we do with this now? While, like I have already said, the weak are definitely those Christians among the house churches in Rome who continue to cling to the dietary and calendar codes of the Mosaic Law, which is okay, and not essential or subtracting from the gospel, nor does it jeopardize God's revelation of Jesus Christ on the cross. But still, dietary and calendar codes of the Mosaic Law seem to make for dividing lines of those who are the better Christians and who are not. Yet hear how Paul is correcting the issue that divides. It is the strong, mostly Gentile, but Jews like Paul who get it. It is on the strong Christians to respect the Jewish Christians' cultural sensitivities. You'd have figured Paul would have just come out and instructed the Jewish Christians to get real, stop clinging to the Mosaic dietary and calendar stipulations of law. These restrictions can't make one righteous to stand before God. Keeping these restrictions impede Gentiles from entering into God's grace by faith alone. Give up what causes division. He could have said that. My goodness, Paul could have done that, but he did not. Both sides, both the weak and the strong, are not to judge the Christian standing on the Christian standing of the other. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. 14:3. Yet it is the stronger that are called upon to respect and bear the weakness of the weak. That's coming again in Romans 15:1. Weak and strong are not to be understood as qualitative in the sense of young versus older, immature versus mature. Whether the cultural habit or cultural system is idolatrous or determines the worth of another human being, that cultural habit is sin. That is why the cultural habits of the male-centeredness and the cultural habits of elitism, cultural elitism, is ungodly, unrighteous, and sinful, because as a cultural habit, a cultural system, it makes tiers of human hierarchy. The cultural habits, those cultural habits that determine who is and who isn't human, who has worth and does not have worth. Any cultural habits that does that. This is why Paul brings out, do not judge. For to judge another's cultural habit in light of their own cultural habit and determine mine is right and yours is wrong or sinful is creating a non-essential criteria for membership in the fellowship, that unwelcome mat, and is actually creating tiers of human hierarchy. It's creating a system of human hierarchy right there as part of the gospel. thus the significance of the weak and strong designations. Let me give you my significance of the weak and strong. Weak, Christians that think it matters to retain cultural markers in order to be fully Christian. Strong, Christians that know it doesn't matter whether Christians retain their cultural markers or not. It's not essential to the faith, and thus should respect the cultural differences that exist among Christians from different cultures, backgrounds, ethnicities, and families. Somehow the strong is to show respect. What strikes me is the church setting on all this. This isn't an individualized, privatized context. Some people have tried to make it that. This is a church context, an actual church venue. This text for Paul is about the bringing of obedience of faith among the Gentiles, Romans 1:5. This isn't weak versus strong. This is the weak and the strong worshiping with one voice to the glory of God, Romans 15. This text is about the unity of the church, where there is no division and all, the elite Greek, the barbarian, the Jew, the educated, and the uneducated, all are welcome, 14:1. This is about welcoming the weak, namely those who still keep customs of identity. Certainly not those antithetical to the gospel, and certainly not those customs that make tiers of human hierarchy. Paul already dealt with that. Those who still keep customs of identity, by those who know that such customs are not necessary to have or not have to be part of the new community of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a call to maturity in Christ, not for pointing out the immaturity of those who keep non-essential cultural markers. This, as we will soon hear in the rest of Romans 14 and 15, is about being Christ-like in surrendering our preferences to make others welcome into fellowship. This is about being Christ-like in surrendering our preferences to make others welcome into fellowship together. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and interpretation of the text so that we might be edified to become more like Christ. Amen.